Well, the Torah portion this week is called Vayetze. It's found in Genesis. It's the story of Jacob fleeing from his brother Esau, going to his uncle Laban's house, and meeting Rachel, working 7 years for Rachel, waking up, finding out it's not Rachel, it's Leah, and working another 7 years for Rachel. And he's there for a total of 20 years, working for Laban under not such great circumstances. And then he decides to come back home and face his brother because God says it's time to go. And so that's the story in Genesis. And centuries ago, thousands of years ago, the rabbis chose a portion from the book of Hosea, the prophet Hosea, to align with this reading from Genesis. And the Torah, the half-Torah portion is found in Hosea chapter 12. Now, if you have an English Bible, it starts with verse 12. But if you have a Hebrew Bible, it's verse 13. The same verses, but sometimes English and Hebrew Bibles, the verse numbers are simply shifted a bit. So you have the same passage, but the verse numbers are not quite the same. So when I left the house today, I knew I'd forgotten something. I forgot left my Hebrew Bible sitting there on my desk. So I'm going back to my English Bible, but it'll all be good. It's all the same message. So in the English Bible is going to be Hosea 12, verse 12. Now, I'll tell you right up front about the only connection you're going to see obvious between this passage of Hosea and our Torah portion is this one verse. Other than that, it doesn't seem to have much to do with each other. But I think that as we go through the study, you're going to find that this passage has everything in the world to do with the Torah portion of Vayetze in Genesis. So what we're going to do is just read through the half-Torah portion. I'll give you a little background up front. We'll read through with a few comments. But then we're going to go back and look at a subject that that is going to really help us, I think, I hope, look at the very foundations of our faith, of what we believe, but more importantly, why we believe what we believe. Hosea lived in the 8th century B.C., and his prophecies were directed to the northern part of the land. At the time he lived and God used him to prophesy, the kingdom of Israel had been divided. In the south, in the large southern desert area, you had Judah and Simeon. The tribe of Simeon, their inheritance was inside the allotment of Judah. And then in the north, you had the other 10 tribes. The northern tribes are referred to as Israel, as versus Judah in the south. Sometimes they were called Ephraim because the first king of the northern tribes was from the tribe of Ephraim. His name was Jeroboam. We're going to pay particular attention to him. And the capital of Israel, the northern part, was Samaria. And so you're going to see these terms used as we go through this reading. So when he's talking about Israel, or talks about Ephraim, he's talking about these northern 10 tribes who had split from the southern tribes of Judah and Simeon. Now, separating the north from the south, right there smack in the middle is Jerusalem. So what's south of Jerusalem is called Judah, and what's north of Jerusalem becomes known as Israel. And it was just a mess. It really was. So we begin. Hosea 12, verse 12. Now Jacob fled to the land of Aram, and Israel worked for a wife. Aram is where we get the word Aramaic, by the way. And it was the language of Laban and the area where Jacob lived and worked for his wives. And for a wife, he kept sheep. But by a prophet, Adonai brought Israel from Egypt, and by a prophet he was kept. Ephraim has provoked to bitter anger. So his Lord will leave his blood guilt on him and bring back his reproach to him. Chapter 13. When Ephraim spoke, there was trembling. He was exalted among Israel. But through Baal, he became guilty and died. And now they sin more and more and make for themselves molten images, idols skillfully made from their silver. All of them the work of craftsmen. They say of them, Let the men who sacrifice kiss the calves, which is not a very good translation, by the way. It's better, more literally translated, let those who kill man kiss the calves. Because what was going on in the northern kingdoms at that time under this idolatrous form of worship, they would do human sacrifice. They'd pass their children through the fires of Moloch, sacrifice their children, and sometimes sacrifice adults. So what the prophet is doing is this. He's saying instead of kissing your brothers and sisters and killing and eating the calves, you're killing your brothers and sisters and kissing the calves. And this is what false worship always does. It turns everything completely upside down. And then it goes on, verse 3, therefore they will be like a morning cloud and like dew which soon disappears, like chaff which is blown away from the threshing floor and like smoke from a chimney. You're going to find the prophet a number of times using groups of four things to describe something about the people, something about God, something about their sins, something about this or that. It's kind of a motif with Hosea. He'll use groups of four. So he's naming four things here that are very temporary. It'll be like the morning cloud. In other words, it appears, but there's no rain that comes out of it. Like dew, which soon disappears. Like chaff, which is blown away from the threshing floor. Like smoke from a chimney. Yet I have been the Lord your God since the land of Egypt, and you are not to know any God except me. For there is no Savior besides me. I cared for you in the wilderness, in the land of drought. As they had their pasture, they became satisfied, and being satisfied, their heart became proud. Therefore, they forgot me. In the margin of my Bible, I wrote the words, the curse of blessings. We all want blessed. We all love blessings, and God loves blessing us. We just don't handle blessings very well. The more God blesses us, you know what we tend to do, our human tendency? Is to forget him. We focus so much on the blessing, we like grab the toy out of our Abba's hands, turn our backs on him, go in the corner, and get distracted with our toy. We're like the nine lepers who did not return to Yeshua to say, thank you for the healing. You understand what I'm saying? And so when you pray for God's blessing, he wants to bless you. You want the blessings. But I'm so glad in his wisdom, he blesses us to the degree we can handle it. And sometimes even then we don't do so well. You know, when you look in the Gospels, you look at the people who are miraculously healed. Sometimes after they're miraculously healed, you don't see any changed life afterwards. Sometimes you do. But more times than not, it doesn't seem like there's any permanent change in their hearts. They got what they wanted. Thank you very much. Bye-bye. And off they go. We don't handle blessings very well. And this is proof, a proof text of that. He says, as they had their pasture, they became satisfied. And being satisfied, their heart became proud. And they forgot me. So let's repent. If God has blessed us, and we've loved the blessing more, we've loved the blesser. And let's learn to make him our all in all, and not the things we get from him. Verse 7, so I will be like a lion to them. Like a leopard, I will lie in wait by the wayside. I will encounter them like a bear robbed of her cubs, and will tear open their chests. There I will devour them like a lioness, as a wild beast would tear them. Again, four things. Verse 9, you destroy yourself, O Israel, because you've rebelled against me, against your help. There's a principle here. When you see anyone who is self-destructive, and I think all of us to some degree or other have some self-destructive tendency, but all self-destruction has its root cause in rebellion against God. In some area you are rebelling against him, against his word, against his ways, against his character, against his heart. In your life, find the thing that's destroying you. And right there is God's indication, this is where you're rebelling against me. Change the rebellion, the self-destruction stops. You destroy yourself, O Israel, because you've rebelled against me, against your help. Where now is your king? that he may save you in all your cities, and your judges of whom you requested, give me a king and princes. And this is a reference back to 1 Samuel 8, where Israel decided they wanted a king like all the other nations have. God didn't want to give them a king. He wanted to be their king. Oh, no, no, no. We want to be like everybody else. And he says, verse 11, I gave you a king in my anger and took him away in my wrath. Now, getting your prayer answered is not always a sign of God's favor. I want you to think about that. God heard my prayer. He gave me what I asked for. It's like, that could be good. That could be not so good. Because you, if you go through the scriptures, do a study, you'll find a number of places where people asked for something, got it, and it pretty much destroyed them. You know, like any good parent, your kid begs you enough for something they shouldn't have. You say, okay, here it is. And then it's like, uh-oh. And then they begin to realize the wisdom of the parent that said, no, 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 you shouldn't have it. And when they get it, they realize why they shouldn't have it. And then he goes on. Verse 12, the iniquity of Ephraim is bound up. His sin is stored up. In other words, he may not be experiencing all the consequences of his sin and rebellion, but it's all there piling up like a weight. Eventually, the dam burst. Verse 13, the pains of childbirth come upon him. He is not a wise son. For it is not the time that he should delay at the opening of the womb. Now, what is it talking about, a guy having birth pains? What it's saying is this. He's comparing Ephraim, the northern part of Israel, to a girl who's been immoral. She's been sleeping around, committing idolatry, spiritual adultery with other gods. She's become pregnant, but she's so stupid she doesn't even know it. She just keeps messing around. But this thing's growing within her and growing, and she's not even aware it's there growing. Then all of a sudden, birth pains kick in. Boom! Oh, what's going on? And eventually God says, you stupid person, what's growing there, just stored up and becoming coming to maturity, is now about to come forth. The consequences of your sin are about to catch up with you. Enjoy the birth pains. Verse 4. Now, 14. Now, verse 14 can be translated a bunch of ways. I think the best way is this. I would have ransomed them from the power of Sheol. I would have redeemed them from death. In other words, if they had kept me as king, I would have rescued them. I would have come in and taken care of them. They don't want me for king. They want someone else for king. They want to do it on their own. They want to do it their way. Another way to translate this is as a question. Shall I ransom them from the power of Sheol, from the grave? Shall I redeem them from death? And then the next two lines have been used in the Greek scriptures as this. O death, where are your thorns? O Sheol, or O grave, where is your sting? And that is one way to translate it, but there are other ways as well. So I'm going to leave it to you this week. You can go through and look at how translations wrestle with these verses. It's not that one is right and all the others are wrong. A lot of times in Hebrew, it allows a kind of a spectrum of translation because every translation brings out some new facet of what God wants to say. But it goes on, it says, compassion will be hidden from my sight. Though he flourishes among, though he flourishes among the reeds, that's one way to put it, the marsh reeds, or though he flourishes among the brothers, the word achi can mean brothers or marsh grass, marsh reeds. It says an east wind will come. This is a reference to Assyria. The Babylonians from the east will be coming in to destroy them. The wind of the Lord coming up from the wilderness, and his fountain will become dry, and his spring will be dried up. It will plunder his treasury of every precious article. Samaria, which is the capital of the northern tribes of Israel, will be held guilty, for she has rebelled against her God. They will fall by the sword.
Their little ones will be dashed in pieces, and their pregnant women will be ripped open. He says, this is what's coming your way because of rebellion and the Babylonians now. Now, is God gleefully saying, now they're getting their comeuppance? Is this his heart? Is God an angry God? No, he is not. In fact, the Bible calls him the Ashrei God, the happy God. But the happiest of people are capable of anger. Nowhere is God called an angry God in the scriptures. But you can see that out of his love for his people, his anger can be provoked. You know, if you want to make me angry, you're not going to do it by talking about some person I don't know, or someone who's just a casual acquaintance, or even talking so much about you, though that can start to get me angry. Talk about my wife and my kids, now you're making me angry. Because I love them. The greater my love is for someone, the more jealous I am of their welfare and of their reputations and what is said about them. You know what I'm saying? You're the same way. And so God loves his people so much that he's willing to take his hands off for a bit, let them suffer some serious things with the hopes that they come to repentance. And this comes out in the next chapter as we continue. Chapter 14. Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take words with you and return to Adonai. Say to him, take away all iniquity and receive us graciously, that we may present the fruit of our lips. Now, the word for fruit is the word perei. We bless the cup and we say, borei peri hagafen, who creates the pre, the fruit of the vine. So the word for fruit is pre. But the word for bull is par. You just drop off the last letter and make it par. And the plural for bulls is perim. And so this word can be, which is perim, can be translated as fruits or as bulls. Which is it supposed to be? Both. This is, again, is the beauty of Hebrew and the wisdom of our God. He can say one word and mean two things. As the psalmist says, one thing have you spoken, two things have I heard. So, what does it mean by bringing the bulls of your lips? Well, in Leviticus, it tells us when the entire nation sins, a particular sacrifice. If the priest sins, there's a sacrifice of a particular kind. If the king sins, there's a different sacrifice. But when the whole nation sins, you know what is brought? A bull. You find this over in Leviticus chapter 4, verses 13, 14. If the whole congregation of Israel sins unintentionally, and the thing is hidden from the eyes of the assembly, they do any one of the things that by Adonai's commandments ought not to be done, and they realize their guilt, when the sin which they have committed becomes known, the assembly shall offer a bull, a par, and the herd from the herd for a sin offering and bring it in front of the tent of meeting. Well, we don't have a temple today, and they did not have access to the temple right at that point. So he says, bring the bulls of your lips, bring the fruit of your lips in place of the bulls. God says, it's not the animal. It's not some physical ritual that matters. It's the attitude of your hearts. And the fruit of your lips can mean more to me than the bulls on the altar. And so we can bring the peri, the fruit of our lips, as a sacrifice to God. It's a beautiful passage. Verse 3, Assyria will not save us. We will not ride on horses, nor will we say again, our God, to the work of our hands. For in you the orphan finds mercy. God says, I will heal their apostasy. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned away from them. I will be like the dew to Israel. He will blossom like the lily, and he will take root like the cedars of Lebanon. His shoots will sprout, and his beauty will be like the olive tree, and his fragrance like the cedars of Lebanon. Those who live in his shadow will again raise grain, and they will blossom like the vine. His renown will be like the wine of Lebanon. Ephraim shall say, what more have I to do with idols? That's over with. That's a page of my past. That book is closed. What more have I to do with idols? I will respond and look to you. I become like a luxurious cypress. From me comes your fruit. And then the closing verse. Whoever is wise, let him understand these things. Whoever is discerning, let him know them. For the ways of Adonai are right, and the righteous will walk in them. But the transgressors will stumble in them. And that is our Haftorah portion. So let's go back to chapter 13, verse 1. I want us to focus in a bit on Jeroboam. All the rabbis agree that when the passage speaks here of Ephraim, that the details given in this verse are referring to one particular person, one particular Ephraimite, and that's Jeroboam. Now, you may not be real brushed up on your history of 1 and 2 Kings, so let me give you just a little background on Jeroboam. Saul was king. God displaced Saul, put David in his place. David's son Solomon became king after David, and that was the most glorious, wonderful king that the united nation of Israel ever saw. But when Solomon died, the kingdom was split between his son Rehoboam, who became the king over Judah, and then this Ephraimite named Jeroboam, who ruled in the north. Now, this happened because of God. Jeroboam had God's blessing. And this is why. You find the story in 1 Kings 11, starting with verse 26. This is what it says. Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, an Ephraimite, okay, a servant of Solomon, so he was a servant of Solomon while Solomon was still king, whose mother's name was Zeruah, a widow, also lifted up his hand against the king. Now, that sounds bad, but you're going to see here God inspired him to do this. And this was the reason why he lifted up his hand against the king. Solomon built the Milo and closed up the breach of the city of David, his father. What this is a reference to is this. David had made a gate in the wall of Jerusalem so the people from the north, when they came down, could come straight through the gate and into the city. So during the pilgrimage feast, three times a year, the people could just come straight in. It's like putting a welcome mat out for them. Here's a new gate, so you can come right in. You don't have to walk around the city, come in the side. Solomon decided to build a palace for one of his wives. I think it's the wife from Egypt. And so what he did, he closed up that gate and built a palace right there for his wife, so the people now had to walk around the side. And Jeroboam, in trembling, approached the king and pointed out this error. Verse 28, the man Jeroboam was very able, and when Solomon saw that the young man was industrious, he gave him charge over all the forced labor of the house of Joseph. And at that time, when Jeroboam went out of Jerusalem, the prophet Ahijah, after which our state is named, the Shilonite, found him on the road. Now Ahijah had dressed himself in a new garment, and the two of them were alone in the open country. Then Ahijah laid hold of the new garment that was on him and tore it into 12 pieces. And he said to Jeroboam, take for yourself 10 pieces, for thus says Adonai, the God of Israel, behold, I am about to tear the kingdom from the hand of Solomon and will give you 10 tribes. Jeroboam's a good guy. We have to understand that. It's very important to understanding this passage and what I think God is speaking to us. At least the way he's speaking to me this week. Jeroboam was a good guy. He was picked by God to be the king of the 10 northern tribes, as the prophet here spoke. He was chosen by God because he stood up to the king. Now, that's not all brought out here in this detail, but in the histories, there's more information. But he stood up to the king, taking his life in his hands, willing to point out to the king, this shouldn't be done. And Solomon rewarded him. Solomon rewarded him for that. But then after that, everything goes south. You go to the next chapter, 1 Kings 12, verse 25. Solomon has passed away. And then it says, then Jeroboam built Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim and lived there. Again, in the hill country of Ephraim in the north. And he went out from there and built Penuel. And Jeroboam said in his heart, now the kingdom will turn back to the house of David if this people go up to offer sacrifices at the temple of the Lord Jerusalem. Then the heart of this people will turn again to their Lord, to Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they will kill me and return to Rehoboam, king of Judah. So the king took counsel, made two calves of gold. And they said to the people, you've gone up to Jerusalem long enough. Behold your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Look how quickly the mighty can fall. How quickly someone who's picked by God, who does something great in his life, can then begin to kind of counsel in his own heart, decide, you know what, I foresee some bad things here. I'm going to do this. After all, God's favor's on me. He's picked me. He's made me king. What could possibly go wrong? Well, we find out. In chapter 14 of 1 Kings, verse 7, God tells the prophet, go tell Jeroboam, thus says Adonai, the God of Israel, because I exalted you from among the people and made you leader over my people Israel, and tore the kingdom away from the house of David and gave it to you. And yet you have not been like my servant David, who kept my commandments and followed me with all his heart, doing only that which was right in my eyes. But you have done evil above all who were before you, and have gone and made for yourself other gods and metal images, provoking me to anger, and have cast me behind your back. Therefore, behold, I will bring harm upon the house of Jeroboam, and will cut off from Jeroboam every male, every bond and free in Israel, and will burn up the house of Jeroboam as a man burns up dung until it is all gone. Look at the difference from the beginning to the end. We want to analyze this a little bit. We're going to start with, again, Hosea 13:1, which says, when Ephraim spoke, there was trembling. In other words, this could be that when Ephraim, when Jeroboam, code for Jeroboam, went before Solomon, Jeroboam was shaking his boots, but he had the guts and the courage to go to the king to say, what you did shouldn't be done. It says he was exalted in Israel. It doesn't say he exalted himself. He says he was exalted in Israel. But he incurred guilt through Baal and died. The reason I put the Hebrew up here is because the first six words cover these two lines here I have. Kidber Ephraim retet, when Ephraim spoke trembling. Nasahu b'Yisrael, he was exalted in Israel. And what we have here are six words. Six words are given to this one tiny little event. And, well, tiny historically, chronologically, it was just a small event, the event of a moment. But all the rest of his life gets three words. V'yasham, Babal, V'yamot. He became guilty with Baal, and he died. Something so small gets so much attention. And yet the rest of his life, because it was all downhill and rebellion against God, gets very little. You know, when you look at the book of Exodus, the whole first two chapters of Exodus cover the first 80 years of Moses' life. All the rest of Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy cover just the last 40. You know, the bit you invest to God gets so much attention from him. But the what part you waste and you squander away barely gets any press at all. Isn't that interesting? I want us to look and analyze what I call here a short course, how religion happens. I want us to look at that passage in 1 Kings 12, because each verse gives us instruction on how a religion happens. I'm talking about false religion, or religion that's in some kind of error. So before we do that, Jim, I see your hand up. Yes. He listened to his own heart, he says. He took counsel of his own heart. We're going to see that in a moment. You know, in our siddurs, we quote that passage from the book of Numbers. It's the passage that says you're to put tzitzit, a tassel, on the four corners of your garments. So simple to do. Here's the passage. It says, And it says, and you shall put upon the tzitzit, the tassel of each corner, a quarter of tekelet, that may be a tzitzit, a tassel for you, that you may see it and remember all the commandments of Adonai and do them, so that you will not turn aside after your hearts and after your eyes, which cause you to act on unfaithfulness after them. Your biggest enemy is your own heart and your eyes. After all, what caused Adam and Eve to turn away from God in the Garden of Eden? Their eyes and their hearts. So God says, here's a little thing you can do, a reminder. Put it in the four corners of your garment, so when you see it, it's like, oh yes, keep the commandments, keep the commandments. Do God's will. Do what he says is right. Don't trust my eyes. Don't trust my heart to say, no, this is right. I trust what God says is right. You see? And so we see Jeroboam building buildings, building temples, building all these things. But I wondered if he ever put just a tzitzit. Maybe if he'd done this, he wouldn't have gone wrong. The power of little things in our lives are just cannot be overestimated. So a short course, how religion happens. 1 Kings 12, 25 to 33. It says, then Jeroboam built Shechem and the hill country of Ephraim, and lived there, and he went out from there and built Penuel. I mean, he had been chosen by God as the king of the northern tribes. He was full of himself. So we see begins with some initial zeal, excitement, accomplishments, some good thing that happened. And every false denomination, religion, always starts with some good thing that happened. Do you realize that in Christianity alone, just Christianity, there are more than 40,000 denominations? We can't quite keep count of them. 40,000. All of these denominations call themselves Christians, but each of them thinks the other 39,999 plus are wrong. Which makes me, you know, I'm going to be careful here, but if you were still in the same course, I'm preaching to the choir here, so it's like it doesn't really apply to you folks so much, but people listening on the internet, though, this, you better listen up. If you were still in the same religion, denomination, or whatever it is that your parents raised you in, then either you just happen to luck out, you happen to pick the one denomination out of 40,000 plus, you just happen to get born in the right one, or you're not thinking, you're not studying, you are not pursuing truth, you're not pursuing God. Now, if you've changed denominations, that could be a good thing, or it could be a bad thing. Maybe you picked a denomination that just suited you better. That's not a good thing. Or maybe you picked a denomination because you realized it was more in alignment with God's word and you're pursuing him. Now, that's a good thing. I remember years ago when I was still teaching in high school, I had a study hall and I was sitting there and a teacher came through and we'd sometimes talk, and she came by and said, Grant, I just got to ask you. I said, yeah, what's that? She says, did you convert to Judaism? I said, I'm glad you asked. Everybody looks at me kind of weird, but nobody asked me. Thanks for asking. And I said, no, I haven't. And I just kind of described to her that I was, as I was studying more and learning more, I realized Jesus was Jewish. He kept the Torah. And I find that as I live my life more like he did, keeping the Torah, my Christian life just blossoms. This is so much better. It's wonderful. She said, oh, and she just, we had a really good conversation. She says, well, she says, I just love my faith. She told me what her faith was. And she says, I just love it. You know, I'm so happy to be such and such. And I said, is that how you were raised? She says, yes. I said, so in other words, it's your parents' faith. It's not really yours. You didn't pick it. And we had a good conversation. We didn't part enemies. But I said, I just challenged her. Just because you're born into that, does that mean it's the right one? Or are you just piggybacking on your parents' faith? You know, my parents had a very strong faith. They're the most faithful people I think I've ever met in my life. But for me to piggyback on their faith would not have been honoring to them. I had to take ownership of my own. And now I've grown older, though the way I worship and where I attend looks very different. I still look to them for so many cues on what faithfulness and godliness and holiness look like. You understand what I'm saying? Don't you ever hear me say my parents did it wrong. They didn't do it wrong. It's just that there's a time here where there's some more information that wasn't available to them. And even my mom, when she passed away at 89, but those last years of her life and my dad's, they were right here at Beth Tikkun, and you knew them. So they didn't get so stuck in their ways that they couldn't leave. They came along too. And when they saw truth, they embraced it. And I love that about them. I hope I can say I inherited that from them. Anyways, a particular principle I want you to get from this. Endorsement of a deed does not equal endorsement of a man. Jeroboam did a good deed, a brave deed, a wise deed, but that does not mean God endorsed him as a man. Because though he did that one good deed, the rest of his life fell apart. And so many times a denomination or a sect or a religion can be based on a man who does one really great thing and does it well, and God is so pleased with what he did. And we look at that and think, that's the man I want to follow, and that's a mistake. Because just because God endorsed the deed he did does not mean he endorsed the life of the man. And how many times have we heard of someone, I'm most familiar with the Christian realm, but in the Christianity, who has done some great thing, led many people to the Lord, did some great work, started some great ministry, then you follow along and you realize there was a secret life going on and they just spiraled down. And when they crashed, it became public, the faith of so many was destroyed. So be careful. Just because there's someone you respect and love and maybe you're following because of some great thing they did, don't take that as a blanket endorsement by God upon the person's life. Okay? You understand? On the other hand, if you know of a David, just because that David really, 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 really messes up like David did with Bathsheba, doesn't mean God has taken his endorsement off of the man. We just need to be careful. We need to be discerning. Verse 26, and Jeroboam said in his heart, now the kingdom will turn back to the house of David. What he's afraid of is that the people in the north will continue to go down to Jerusalem for Passover and for Pentecost, Shavuot, and for the Feast of Tabernacles, Sukkot, because the Torah commands them three times a year for the men to go to Jerusalem for these three feasts. And he becomes fearful. If the people keep going down to Jerusalem, eventually I'm going to lose my influence. And so there's fear that sets in. And almost every sect, denomination, everything that splinters off somewhere, it's almost always based on some kind of a fear. I have a dear friend who is a part of a congregation, of a movement that started, about 140 years ago. And as we've talked about it, there are many good things, very wonderful people in this. It's not a cult or anything, but it's a kind of a extreme expression of Christianity. And as he shared about the leaders, these leaders' hearts were very much for God, for holiness and doing things right. But they broke off and started this out of complete fear, total fear. What was going to happen to them if they didn't? If they don't get in and start this new thing, what's going to happen? And as a result, they've just turned up like any other denomination that kind of spins out and goes on life support, whose entire attention is focused on self-preservation rather than fruitfulness. But fear of losing influence. Verse 27, if this people go up to offer sacrifices in the temple of Adonai at Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will turn again to their lord, to Rehoboam, king of Judah. And they will kill me and return to Rehoboam, king of Judah. Fear of losing power and control. Influence, power, control. If you're in a congregation, a church that is always trying to control you, get out. Okay? And if I ever start trying to control you, you leave, I'm going with you. All right? I'm not sticking around. You don't exercise control over the sheep. You protect the sheep. You feed the sheep. And then let the sheep grow. Let them mature. Let them reproduce. Let them be fruitful. Verse 28. So the king took counsel and made two calves of gold. And he said to the people, "You have gone up to Jerusalem long enough. It's time to admit for a change. Behold your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." He begins to rewrite history. This is one of the things we need to be careful about, is we don't go back and start editing the scriptures saying, "Well, that's good, we'll keep that, and oh, that's old. They didn't eat pork then because they didn't have refrigerators. We do." I mean, have you heard that before? And they begin to edit out this and that and edit other things in. But like a wise man said, when you edit the word of God, you edit God. You're adjusting him to make him in your own image. Rewriting history, rewriting the Torah, rewriting the scriptures, interpreting them to say something they don't say or into not saying something that they clearly do. This is how we begin to branch off from truth into something that's less true. In this case, it's idolatry. Verse 29, and he set up one in Bethel, that's in the south, and the other he put in Dan, which is way in the north. He says, "I'm going to do better. You don't have to go all the way to Jerusalem. We're going to have satellite groups. We're going to have satellite temples here. One in the south of the northern part, way up in the north. So you go to whatever convenient for you. We're going to make worship easy for you." God says, "Go to Jerusalem three times a year. Ah, too tough. This is much easier." The allure of convenience. I have some anecdotes I'm just not going to tell. You can't pry them out of me. All right. Verse 30. Then this thing became a sin. In other words, it became a distortion, an error of such magnitude, because it affected all the people. The people went as far as Dan to be before one. You see, worship tailored to the wishes of the people. You know what? I am here to teach the Torah, it doesn't change, to teach the scriptures, to teach the things that are written in the New Testament, the apostolic scriptures. I'm here to teach the word of God. It doesn't change. So that's what I teach. I'm not going to try to teach you what I think you want to hear. If your ears are itching, you've got to find someone else to scratch them. Sorry. It's not the kind of come from me. It just isn't. I love you, and because I love you, I'm going to try to feed you the best food I can prepare. But I'm not going to be like the parent who feeds their kids cake and cookies and ice cream and candy all the time because that's what the kid wants. Because that will destroy the kid's health. I'm going to give you healthy food. It doesn't get better than what's here in the scriptures. I don't need to change it. I just want to try to explain it, serve it up in a way that you can swallow it and you can access it. I'm not going to tailor it to your wishes. You understand? I don't think you'd respect me if I did. Verse 31, he also made temples on high places. So besides the two golden calves, one in the north, one in the south, he made temples on high places, especially one on Mount Gerizim there in Samaria. And appointed priests from among all the people. Now, where are the priests supposed to come from? The Levites. Well, the Levites are staying down at the temple in Jerusalem. So he has to violate the Torah again. He says, "Well, we'll just pick Levites from all the tribes." The seduction of fairness, I call this. We'll let everybody take turns. But this is the rebellion of Korah. Remember, it's in the book of Numbers, where Korah, he comes to Moses and Aaron with all his following and says, "Aren't we all holy? Aren't we all chosen by God?" And he says, "Moses, you and Aaron, you take too much upon yourselves. You need to spread the authority around a little bit." You know, one of the things here at Beth Tikkun is that you see men up here on the stage. You see men leading prayers. You see men doing the teaching, because we simply think that is what God has called men to do. We think it's also protection to the women. And some of you may not think that's fair. We're not here to be fair. We're here to try to be as obedient to the scriptures as we can. That's what. And we want to honor the women by us staying up here and taking the bullets of criticism if something goes wrong. And you don't have to do that. So if people don't like what's being done here, they can take it out and throw spit wads at the guys. But the ladies, you're not going to get any, because we're running interference for you. And people sometimes say, well, everybody should take turns teaching. Everybody should take turns leading prayer. Everybody should say, no. We want the people who are gifted in prayer to be the prayer leaders. People who are gifted in this area or that area to exercise their gifts in those areas. Fairness is not what we're looking for. We're not even looking for equality. We're simply wanting people to operate in the gifts God has given them and in the calling that's put on their lives. And that's what health is. It's like the foot saying, I want to be an ear, and it sticks itself on the side of your head. Not only does that look weird, you're not going to make much progress that way. We're all parts of a body. We all have different functions, and when we function, we're supposed to be. Fooey on fairness. I want the ears to hear. I want the hands to work and do what they do. I want the feet to walk. I want the backbone to flex and bend and be strong. I want all the parts to do what all the parts are supposed to do. And I think you're going to be the most happy, the most contented when we're each doing what we're called to do. And there's something for all of us to do. It may not be up publicly, but who wants to be in the public all the time? If you want to be up here, there's something wrong with you. You know? I've told you my story. I never asked to be up here. I went kicking and screaming up here. So, anyways. Verse 32. I'm sorry if I'm talking about me. I don't mean to be talking about me. It's just that I'm the only me I'm familiar with, and I have to kind of draw out of my experience, you know, things I've experienced. But verse 32, and Jeroboam appointed a feast on the 15th day of the 8th month, like the feast that was in Judah. Now, what's the feast in Judah in the 7th month on the 15th day? Sukkot, Feast of Tabernacles. He says, we're going to have our own. But we found a better time of the year to have. We're going to have a month later. It's going to be bigger and better than what you ever did down in Jerusalem. So they have a new feast, a new Moed, a new appointed time. And he offered sacrifices on the altar. This is not the altar in Jerusalem. These are the altars to his golden calves. So he did in Bethel, sacrificing to the calves that he made. And he placed in Bethel the priest of the high places that he had made. We see the Torah overthrown. Priests who aren't Levites. We have these non-Levitical priests ministering at altars that God did not ordain. He commanded not to build. To idols that God has told us not to honor. In places God said, I didn't choose those places. Doing things that God commanded him not to do completely throws the Torah overboard. But somehow he's still satisfying that religious appetite people have. There's an appetite we have to do something for God, even if it's the wrong thing and the wrong God. It somehow answers and calls and speaks to that appetite that we have. Now, earlier in Hosea, in chapter 4, verse 6, Hosea says this. God speaks to the prophet. He says, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I also reject you from being my priest. Since you have forgotten the Torah of your God, I also will forget your children. What he's saying is, you're my kids. As your father, I've given you this book of instructions and of blessings and of wisdom, so you can grow up and have a life like mine. You can do the things I do. Enjoy what I enjoy. To resemble your Father in heaven. But because you've rejected that, and you no longer behave like my children or look like my children or act like my children, then your children forget it as well. They're going to forget you. They're going to rebel against you the way you rebelled against me. And then another verse. Verse 33, he went up to the altar that he had made in Bethel on the 15th day of the 8th month, and the month that he had devised from his own heart. And he instituted a feast for the people of Israel, went up to the altar to make offerings. And we see a new religion established. Now, these 40,000 Christian denominations, they all claim to base them on the scriptures. But the truth be told, to a great degree, the God you worship and the way you worship him, the way you understand the scriptures, tells me more about you than about the word. The way we live out our life of faith tells me more about the individual than it does about God. Because we're broken people. And we tend to want to make God into our image instead of working on making ourselves more into his. And, for example, have you ever heard anybody say this, and maybe you've been guilty of saying this? I probably said it myself, but it's a repressed memory if I did. Where you think, well, I don't want to go to that church because they teach such and such, and I don't like that. Listen to what's being said. They're not saying, I don't like that because it's contrary to God's word. They're saying, I don't want that teaching because I don't like that teaching. In other words, I'm the arbiter of what's true and what's not. For example, a church that teaches we should keep the Sabbath a holy day. Well, I'm going to go there. I don't like that. I'm too busy. I can't give up my Saturdays. Oh, wait a minute. What's God say? Let's go back. What does the word say? What does God say about this? Let him weigh in on this. Oh, no. I don't like that, so I'm not even going to consider it. Who's God in this case? God or you? You understand? You know, some time ago, I made a list of the kinds of gods we make up, and I'm sharing the list. I've added a few new additions. But just to give you an example, some people prefer the trick-or-treat God. They expect instant reprisal if you don't keep him happy. Okay? Trick or treat? Give him a treat, you don't get a trick. Keep him happy, he doesn't soap your windows. Doesn't knock your mailbox over. Keep him happy. Do what needs to be done. Attend the service. Tithe. Okay? Keep him off your back. That's the trick-or-treat God. Others believe in the Easter Bunny God. It's the opposite of the trick-or-treat God. He's non-threatening, generous, cuddly, and safe for children. And some people, you know them as well as I do, this is the God they prefer. Oh, I just love him so much. You know? And they, when they think of Jesus, they don't think of the Jesus driving the money changers out of the temple with a whip. They think of the baby Jesus in the manger. Oh, look, you know? They don't think of the Jesus riding out of heaven on a horse with a garment dipped in blood and with a sword come out of his mouth. They think of the Jesus holding the children on his knee and blessing them. You follow? It's a Jesus out of balance. It's a truth out of balance. It's not that one's true and the other's is false. It's that it's a whole picture. The tooth fairy God, he removes unwanted waste and replaces it with what you desire. Takes away the old rotten tooth, puts a quarter under your pillow. Or I guess, is it inflation has brought it to a dollar? Whatever. The Santa Claus God, extremely generous, but does require some accountability. He's watching to see if you're naughty or nice. He's available only once a year, and milk and cookies appreciated. Some people truly treat God like you just go and you ask, you say the words the right way, you put in Jesus' name on the end, he's got to give it to you. Faith prosperity people are kind of like this. I asked, I've been good, he's got to give it. And you'd want to hold God hostage to a verse we've ripped out of context here and there. He's got to do it because I've got the document right here. It says you got it. So many people's faith has been destroyed by this because they can only keep up this facade only so long that it all crumbles because it simply doesn't work. God is not the Santa Claus. He's a father. How about the Bigfoot God? Be afraid, be very afraid. He's ready to crush you and smush you like a bug at the first infraction. Don't upset him. How about the Willy Wonka God? Only those lucky enough to receive a golden ticket are allowed through the gates. Willy Wonka obviously is a Calvinist. I prefer the unknown God. He's the one I pick. Because though on the one hand I say I know him, on the other hand, I'm still right at the beginning getting to know this wonderful, great, eternal, vast God who loves me so much, sent his son to die for me. He's given me purpose, given me joy. A lifetime isn't enough. In Acts 17, you know, I love this passage where Paul, he's in Greece, he goes up on Mars Hill, and he addresses these philosophers, these Stoics, and you know, all these Gentiles arrayed before him. He says, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you." And he goes on with a sermon that would never be preached in any church in America that I know of. Because he talked about a sermon that's completely, what you might call the anti-sermon, that's completely the opposite of everything you would expect someone to preach to a bunch of Gentile non-believers. I mean, it is not your typical Sunday evangelistic meeting service kind of sermon. But then when he gets to the end of it, he says this: "The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent." He said, the time of ignorance is over. We know too much. We've been given so much revelation. We have a complete, entire, finished book full of information. So God's not overlooking the ignorance anymore. My people perish for lack of knowledge. He says he's given us plenty here. So you can't claim ignorance anymore. It's time for everybody to repent, to turn around, to go back to the beginning. By the way, that word repent, oh, my time's about gone. In Hebrews, the word teshuva, well, I was thinking about that word this week. It comes from the verb shuv, which means to turn around. You're going this way, oops, wrong way, you turn around. That's shuv, okay? Now, the second letter of the Hebrew alphabet is the letter bet. Aleph is the first, and there's bet. At the other end of the alphabet, the last letter is tav, but the second to the last letter is the letter shin. So bet's the second letter, shin is the second to last letter. Put a vav in between, and you have the word shuv, to turn around. Now, this letter shin here is called the letter of fire. It even looks like fire. Its name means tooth, because teeth and fire both consume. But it makes the shh sound like fire. And the rabbis have always said it's the letter of fire. Vav is a picture of a man. It has the numerical value 6, which is the number of a man. But he's turned his back on the fire, and he's going toward the bet. And what is a bet? The bet is the house. Shuv is way over next to the end of the alphabet. Bet is the second letter in. He's going back to the beginning. He's turned from the end. He said, no, I'm turning around. I'm going back to the beginning. I'm going to start over. I'm going back to the house. What's interesting, bet is the very first letter of the Bible. Genesis 1:1, Bereshit bara Elohim. In the beginning, God created. Bereshit starts the letter bet. It's the very first letter of the Bible. Go back to the beginning. Which reminds me of a passage in Jeremiah. And then we're going to close up here. In Jeremiah, I think it's in chapter 8. No, 6. Jeremiah 6:16. Thus says Adonai, "Stand by the ways and see and ask for the ancient paths, where the good way is, and walk in it, and you will find rest for your souls. This is the passage Yeshua is referring to, and he says, come unto me, you are burdened and weary, heavy laden, and you'll find rest to your souls. Take my yoke on you, you'll find rest to your souls. He's referring to Jeremiah 6:16. The ancient paths, where the good way is, walk in it, and you will find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk in it. So the question is, what made Jeroboam and Jacob so different? Because our Torah portion is about Jacob, and the Haftorah portion starts out talking about Jacob. But Jacob's life and Jeroboam's life ended completely differently. What was the difference between the two? I think the answer is Jeroboam followed his own heart. He followed his own heart. He did things his way. Jacob, on the other hand, he wanted God more than anything in the world. And during the prayer service, Rob quoted this passage from Hosea again, chapter 12, verse 3. I'm sorry, that's the wrong reference. It's not chapter 12, it's chapter 4. Chapter 4, I forget the verse number. Is it 6 or 3? But it's in chapter 4. Am I right? Chapter 4? It's in Hosea. That part I'm confident of. It says, he took his brother by the heel in the womb, and in his strength he wrestled with God. Which is an incredible verse. Well, you'll just have to read all the way through Hosea. You'll find it. It's there, I promise. Talking about Jacob, he wrestled with his twin brother Esau in the womb. And when he's born, he's holding on to his twin brother's heel. Is it 12:3? I'm better than I thought. What can I say? For some reason, I had it stuck in my head. It was much earlier. 12:3. Okay, thank you. Thank you for keeping me on track. Hosea 12:3. He took his brother by the heel in the womb. In his immaturity, is how the Hebrew words it. He was wrestling with his brother. But in his strength, in his maturity, he wrestled with God. You know, there's a wrestling match with God. We all do it, or we all better be doing it. And what is the nature of this wrestling match with God? I think our wrestling match with God is always an expression of me wrestling between what I want to do in my own heart and what I know God wants me to do in his heart. It's a wrestling match between two kingdoms, the kingdom of me and how I want things done, what my imagination, my eyes and heart say, oh, this is what you want. This will make you happy. And God says, no, it won't. This is what will make you happy. This will bring fruitfulness and purpose and joy into your life and into the lives of those around you. And the wrestling match goes on. And the interesting thing is, in any human wrestling match, whoever gets busted up loses. Jacob gets busted up and wins. His hip is put out of joint, but he walks away the winner. Because God says, let me go. Jacob says, I'm not letting you go till you bless me. And he changed his name from Jacob, which means heel, to Yisrael, Prince of God, or one who is straight with God. Here's the bottom line. The bottom line is found in the last verse of Hosea. Hosea sums up his entire book, this whole thing, which is comparing a life like Jeroboam's that started out great, or a life like Jacob, which started off great, but boy, it didn't look that way at times, didn't feel that way at times, but all through it, he wants to know God. He wants to do what's right, often doubting that he's doing it right. But look what a giant he became. The last verse of Hosea sums up everything this teaching is about, everything Hosea is about. Whoever is wise, let him understand these things. The things he's written in Hosea. Whoever is discerning, let him know them. For the ways of Adonai are right, and the upright walk in them, but transgressors stumble in them. That's the bottom line. You want to be righteous and upright? Then be wise and understand the things that are written here. Understand the difference between a Jacob and a Jeroboam. You want to be discerning? Know these things. Hold on to them. Don't trust your eyes and don't trust your heart. Don't stray after them. Trust God's heart. Trust his word. Walk by faith, not by your own sight. Don't lean on your understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him. Let him direct your paths. You see what I'm saying? You understand what Hosea is saying? So there's nothing new here. Nothing at all. But every denomination, every expression, every sect, every false religion, and they're not all the same, don't get me wrong, I'm not grouping them all together. I'm just saying every stray path we can take, to some degree or other, is wandering away from God's heart and wisdom, following our own eyes and our own hearts. Let's go back to his. Let's go back to the beginning. Let's return to the ancient paths. Can't go wrong. Just can't go wrong if you do. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you so much for the wisdom you've shared with us through Hosea. I pray you'll take the stumbling words and the human weaknesses, and Lord, may your light still come through. And may you accomplish in our lives today, this week, and in what the days remain to us, may you accomplish your purpose there. You make us the people you want us to be. Let us not become the people we imagine ourselves becoming. But Lord, the true people you've destined us to be. And Lord, we can only do this if we humble ourselves, set ego aside, return to your ways, and humbly fulfill your commandments to live this life the way you say to live it. And if we do, we will know you so much better, see you so much more clearly. But Lord, may all of our obedience to you be done in love and in true affection and submission to you. And we'll leave the rest in your hands. And we praise you and thank you for the life you give us. And we thank you for your ways, for your revelation. We praise you for it all in Yeshua's name. Amen.